you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. These are the verses we examined last week. We're coming back to them again. If you'd follow along now in your copy of the Bible. And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, and no bag, no bread, no copper for their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, last week, as we considered these verses about the sending out of the 12, we saw that Jesus is now giving the disciples some experience in the realm of practical divinity, practical theology. Jesus had taught them verbally. He had taught them by example. They learned visually and audibly in the school of Jesus Christ. And now he sends them out to learn by experience, as practice, as it were. This is a practicum before they sent out on the Great Commission. And through these verses, what we considered last week is what they teach us about living as gospel witnesses and gospel lights in this dark world. But as we come this morning to the narrative for a second time, I want to move away from considering the general mission or the circumstances surrounding their mission, the things that they brought, the apparel that they wore. But I want to focus in on the message that they preached. We're told that they went out and preached that people should repent. And so this morning, I'd like to consider with you this message of repentance. Because this message of repentance is an invitation to begin the Christian life. Repentance is the doorway into the Christian walk. But likewise, it's not just the door which we enter into the Christian life, it is actually the way that we continue the whole course of our Christian life. This is one of the insights that Martin Luther had in 1517 in those 95 Theses. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. And the reason why I wanted to come back to these verses and focus upon this one verse in particular is because I have a great concern. I have a great concern that although this is the way of entry into the Christian life, and although this is the way of continuance in the Christian life, I think that largely speaking in the American church or in the Western church, we have not given a great amount of attention to this subject. And it is such an important subject that demands our great attention. I fear that too many believers, the word repentance to them is an ugly word. The word repentance is an ugly word that conjures up all kind of ideas. And some of them are kind of within our own cultural setting, where maybe when you hear the word repent, the thought you have is of a man with a loudspeaker on a street corner while people are just trying to get inside to a baseball game, and he seems to be yelling at men and women to repent, but in the way that he does it, he appears more angry with them than he actually appears to have any genuine, authentic desire to actually see anybody respond positively to the message. And so I think that too often this language of repentance, this word repent, we ought to repent, that word conjures up all kinds of very ugly notions in our minds. But this is largely due to a lack of understanding of the doctrine of repentance on the part of the hearer and on the part of the speaker. Because if we understood repentance according to Holy Scripture, then we could never communicate the message of repentance with animosity towards sinners. You could never, ever preach repentance with anger and hatred toward the ones whom you're speaking it to. But you would have to preach this message of repentance with a broken heart for sinners. Your heart being rent for sinners. Your heart being wounded for sinners. Your heart going out in gracious kindness and love for sinners. And so the message of repentance has to be communicated with the sound of urgent pleading, with love, with gentle persuasion, as it were. And if we understand that message of repentance, then when it comes to our ears, when it's preached to us, it wouldn't cause us to cringe, but it would touch our heart and send us to the blood of Jesus. Because that's really what repentance points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so, in these few minutes that we have together, I'd like us to consider mainly verse 12, when we read, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." This is our meditation this morning, our consideration, this whole matter of repentance. And we see that the 12 were called, they were appointed, and they were sent in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, chiefly with the task of preaching. They were called to be preachers and heralds of this message. This is chiefly why they were called. The miracles of the apostles, the signs of the apostles, are meant to confirm the message. They are meant to be a visible manifestation of the inbreaking of the kingdom and the truth of the Word of God. But that is not the focus. The focus is on their message. The focus is on the thing that they preached. And the message of repentance is the key message in Mark. And it is the great message of the whole Bible. We see that it begins in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, with John the Baptist. We read that John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John, who leads the way to Jesus, begins with preaching the message of repentance. And then when Jesus comes and he's inducted into his public ministry, the very first thing that he does publicly is to preach. And what does he preach? He preaches this message: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this was the message before Christ by the prophets. This is the message of that great last prophet of the Old Covenant, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. This is the message of Jesus himself, and it remains the message even after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That's the message which is preached on the day of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And what is the message that the Lord puts in the mouth of Peter? But repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But why this message of repentance? Why is repentance so significant? It is so significant because it is necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Jesus himself said this. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That isn't Dabney. That isn't some angry preacher man. This is Jesus. He said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is saying that it is absolutely essential that men everywhere would come to repentance, or they will perish in their sins. And I think this is the reason that they're sent out. And this is really implied in verse 11. Because we read in verse 11, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet." This is a common practice that they would do in that time period, where maybe a Jew was traveling through a Gentile land, and as he left that Gentile land to go back into the Holy Land, he would shake off the dust from his feet as a sign of not being polluted by the filth of that Gentile world. And Jesus actually takes this up and says, this is what I want my disciples to do, even as they go and preach, that if they will not hear, then shake the dust off as a sign, a testimony against them, that they are underneath the wrath and judgment of God. He says, for assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why did Jesus send them out with this message of repentance? Because it was absolutely essential for their salvation, and because there was coming a day of final judgment. This is a whole nother subject of which the Christian church speaks way too little upon. And then when we proclaim the saving mercies of Jesus, they're not great, they're not glorious. Why? Because we have no sense of the gravity of sin, and we have no sense that there is a day of final judgment. God has sent temporal judgments in times past. You look in Holy Scripture, you look in the Old Testament, you see the flood which subdued the world, that deluged the world, that judged the world and only saved but 8 persons because they wouldn't repent. That Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, was preaching repentance in the days of Noah through Noah as a prophet, and nobody would turn but 8. And that was but a judgment, though, that was temporal. That was a temporal judgment. Or you think of in the New Testament, Jesus says that these to the Jewish nation, to his own ethnic people, to his own kin, that there would come a time if they don't repent, that the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem would be laid waste. And Jesus was long-suffering for 40 years waiting for the people of Israel to repent, much like God dealing with the people of Israel in the wilderness, 40 years, extending his hands to sinners to repent. But they would not repent. And so great judgment, the judgment of God, came upon that city, and it was leveled. And you can read in the histories of the horror of the judgment of God, the great severity of that judgment. But my point is this, that was only a temporal judgment. That was a mere temporal judgment in relationship to what we're talking about here, which is the final judgment. That great and awful, terrible day of judgment, in which the Belgic Confession, Article 37, says that in that day the books will be open, and they understand that to mean, and I think rightly, the books of men's consciences. The books of men's consciences will be open. You see, we don't have a sense of our sin oftentimes because we have a defective conscience. Our conscience will often allow us to get away with sins that we know are wrong because we don't feel like they're sin. We can kind of find a way around it to justify it so that we don't really have even a feeling sense of it. So we quiet the conscience again and again so that it stops speaking up loudly, and then we start to feel comfortable. Yet really, there is no big day of judgment. This is not a real big deal because my conscience isn't really bothering me anymore. But you see, on that great and final day of judgment, all of our consciences will be opened. There will be no more hiding from your conscience. There will be no more subduing of your conscience. There will be no more of quieting the conscience. It will be open. And every idle word you will be judged for. For every idle word, Jesus says, for every idle word, a man will be judged. His thoughts, his heart, his actions, his deeds, every idle word. and every thought of his heart. There will be no hiding from God. And your conscience being open will no longer be quiet. Your conscience will accuse you. So that God will be a witness against you, and your conscience will also be a witness against you in the great and terrible day of judgment. This means that if we would be saved in that awful day, then we must now come to repentance. If we would be saved from the judgment of God, which, by the way, the judgment of God is not a cruelty. The judgment of God is not him being unfair. The judgment of God is an expression of his goodness. If we were hurt, if we were offended, if we were the party wronged, we would be pleading against another for justice. Men love to plead for justice because we have that innate sense within us that when we are wrong, there should be justice. But the problem and the reason that men hate the justice of God and therefore malign his justice, accuse him of being unfair or of cruel or malicious, is because now we are the ones who are judged. Because now the justice is turned upon us. Because we are the criminal. And so now we accuse God of injustice and of cruelty and of not being good. But no, God's just judgment is an expression of his goodness. He is good, and therefore he deals justly. And what this means is repentance is not optional. The only way of salvation is that we repent of our sins. This is not optional. If we would know the forgiveness of sin, now we must repent now. But this is not to say that repentance earns or merits anything from God. You are not saved by your repentance, as it were, in the sense that it does not merit you anything with God. You are not saved on account of your repentance. No, not at all. We do not earn salvation through repentance any more than we earn salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You do not earn salvation through repentance any more than you earn salvation through faith. Which is to say, you do not earn it by faith. You do not earn it through repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. Repentance is a grace of God. Repentance is something that God gives us, that is purchased for us, and that God gives us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace. Thomas Brooks put it this way. He said, repentance is not a flower which grows in nature's garden. Repentance is not a flower that grows up naturally in nature's garden. You will not find repentance in a sinful man's heart by nature. By nature, he will not repent. But Jesus has purchased our repentance. Jesus has won our repentance. Jesus had died in order to grant us repentance. And this is what the apostle declares in Acts chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. Repentance is not our work. It's not something we conjure up. It is the gift of God he grants to us, and he works in us by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says the same in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, he says, so that they might know the truth. God grants repentance. Well, what does this mean? What this means is this, that although we are given a command to repent, repentance does not belong to the law. It belongs to the gospel. Repentance does not belong to the law. Repentance belongs to the gospel. That is to say, it is a gospel command. Repentance is a gospel word. Because in the law, strictly considered, there is no repentance. There is no place for repentance. What does the law say? It says, do this and live. It doesn't say, do this and live, but if you don't do it, then there's repentance. The law says, do and live, and if you don't, you're damned. It is the gospel that says, repent. There is a way of repentance. That's gospel, not law. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what the law says. Cursed are you if you disobey. But the gospel says, repent. Thomas Watson summarizes this well. Repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. It was this, sin and die. But repentance came in by the gospel. Christ has purchased it in his blood, and that repenting sinners shall be saved. This is gospel. This is good news. The message of repentance, the grace of evangelical repentance, is given to us through the proclamation of the gospel. That is, we will not come to repentance through the preaching of the law. The preaching of the law convicts us of sin, but it's the preaching of the gospel that leads us to repentance. As the gospel is preached to us, as the person and work of Jesus Christ is unfolded to us, it is the gospel that leads us to repentance. The law can arouse the knowledge of sin, and it can break our hearts, but it does not mend our hearts. But repentance is produced in us by God through the gospel, not through the law. Do you get why I began the way I did? You cannot preach the message of repentance as if you're preaching law, because it's not law. Although technically it's a command, but we're also commanded to believe. That doesn't make faith not of the gospel. And so we're given the command to repent and to come to repentance, but repentance is produced by the gospel. We're talking about gospel repentance. And you see this also in the parallel passages. If you look to Luke in the parallel passage, when he says that the 12 went out, he says they went out and they preached the gospel. Mark says here they preached repentance. But Luke says they preached the gospel. Matthew says they preached the kingdom of God. And the reality is that all three of those words are actually referring to the same thing. Preaching repentance, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, they all are speaking first about something that God has done. You say, I don't hear that when I hear repent. Well, see, that's because we don't understand it rightly. Because the message of repentance is first saying that God has done something first. Because the law says there was no way back. But the repentance says there is a way back. There is a way to reconciliation with God. There is a way to turn back to God. It is a gracious invitation from the Lord to return. That's what repentance is. So when you hear an invitation to repentance, it's an invitation to be reconciled to God. It is an invitation to come to the one who would show you mercy. That's what it is. But as we continue to think about this whole matter of repentance, as to its nature, as to its ingredients, I want to first begin by what it isn't. What repentance isn't. So we know it's a grace. We know it's a purchased grace. We know it's an applied grace by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We know that it's an invitation to return to the Lord in mercy, not a declaration of judgment. It's actually a declaration that there's deliverance from judgment. So what are these ingredients of repentance? Well, the first thing it isn't. Repentance is not feeling sorry for what you did. Repentance is not feeling sorry for what you did. It is not the feeling of regret. It is not even a deep sense of remorse. We can feel absolutely terrible about what we've done and not repent. The law can really wound our consciences and arouse all those alarm bells in us that make us feel dreadful. But that's called the terror of the law. That's not repentance. That's legal terror. But in order to come to repentance, we need the gospel grace. So you consider Esau who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and treated the blessing of God as if it was a worthless thing. But then when he saw that his brother received what was in a sense his, then through jealousy, he sought it with diligence and tears. But that is not true repentance. But he cried, he wept, he sought it diligently. But what was his motive? He was jealous so that his brother got what was his. His heart wasn't rent because of his sin against God. That's not true repentance. Or consider Judas who sold the Lord of life and the Prince of glory for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Jesus who loved Judas. Say, Jesus loved Judas? Yes, he did. When Judas came in the hour of betrayal, he calls Judas friend. Friend. Judas, what are you up to, my friend? And Jesus was treated cruelly by Judas, sold the Lord. But what happened afterwards? He wept bitterly. He returns the money. Isn't that restitution? Doesn't that look like repentance? Doesn't the weeping bitterly, doesn't that look like repentance? But then he commits suicide because there's despair. There's no hope of mercy. He sees the greatness of his sin, but he sees no hope for mercy. So he returns the money and he weeps bitterly, but his life ends in death. He kills himself and commits suicide because he does not apprehend any mercy in God. And this is an illustration of Paul's words to the Corinthians. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what Judas had, a sorrow of the world, but not a godly sorrow that led to repentance. But secondly, repentance is not merely feeling sorry for sin. It's not merely that. It's not feeling deep remorse. It's not regret. It's not merely crying or weeping over our sin. Neither is repentance merely moral improvement. Repentance is not even stopping a particular sin that your conscience plagues you about. That's not repentance. A man can stop one sin and continue in 1,000 others. And that's not repentance. A man can give up one sin in exchange for another. That is not repentance. And a man may stop a particular sin on the basis of prudence and wisdom that if I continue to do this, it just wouldn't go well with me in life. Maybe it wouldn't go well for me for work if I continue in the drunkenness, get a DUI, and lose my job. So I better put down the bottle, enough's enough. You know, or in the, you know, I'll put away the pornography, but not because it's actually corrosive to my soul, but because I just don't want my wife to find out about it, because that would not be good for us. There are all kinds of vices that we can put away, and that still is not repentance. You say, what's an example of someone like that? Herod. In verse 20, just a few verses later, we read this. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That reference, he did many things, that is, he listened to John. He believed he was a holy man. He believed that he was a godly man. He believed he was a prophet of God. He listened even with a measure of joy. And then when he received the word, he changed certain things in his life. And that is not repentance. How so? Because Herod had one sin that he would not let the word of God touch. And that was his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. So he would let the word of God touch him here and touch him there and expose his sin there and expose his heart there. But there was one sin that was hermetically sealed off from the Lord and from his word and from the moving of the Spirit that he would not allow for John to touch. And that is not repentance. So we have to ask ourselves then, clearing away the dross, clearing away all these false notions of what the preaching of repentance is and of what it is not in itself, that is the ingredients, the things that make it up. So now let's look at what is the nature of true repentance. What is true repentance? Repentance is a complete turning of the soul. Repentance is a complete turning of the soul. It's a converting of the whole man, a change in the entirety of the person, of his mind, of his will, of his heart, of his affections, of his life. And this is evident from the Hebrew word for repentance or turning in the Old Testament, shuv. It means to turn. It's like a man walking in one direction and he has to turn around in order to go in the other direction. It's an entire directional change in his life. The whole man is turned in a new direction. That's what repentance is. The word in the New Testament, the word that's used here in Mark chapter 6, verse 12 is metanoeo, meaning to change one's mind, or the noun version of that word, the noun form of that word, metanoia, to change one's mind. So this repentance is a changing of the mind that is a changing of the whole direction of the life. So repentance, simply put, is this. It is a change of the mind that has an effect upon the whole of a man's person in life. A change of mind that has an effect upon the whole of a man's person and life. And this change of mind begins with a new understanding of himself. Repentance has to begin with a new understanding of yourself in relationship to God and sin. We have to see ourselves as we are and not as we imagine ourselves to be. We have to look into the mirror of the Word of God and let it expose us. Let it show us our unruffled hair. Let it show us the things that are out of place. And we need to deal honestly with ourselves. One of our Puritan forefathers said this, a man must come to himself before he can come to Christ. A man must come to himself before he can come to Christ. And you see this actually in the parable of the prodigal son. When we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Notice that it begins with, he came to himself. He saw himself. He saw his real condition. He started dealing honestly with himself. He said, look at me, I'm in this slop. I'm in this muck. I'm in this filth of sin. I'm in this beggarly, helpless, poor condition. I'm a perishing sinner in need of grace. That's what he sees. He sees himself as a perishing one, a perishing sinner that has no claim on God. And so he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, that tax collector, that publican, he stands from afar off. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's now how he sees himself. He sees himself as he is, a sinner who has no claim to God, but only has one word to plead, mercy. Mercy, Lord. Show me mercy. He stops justifying himself. You see, that's what we do. We justify ourselves and condemn the Almighty. He is unjust. He is cruel. He is not good. He is unkind. In order to vindicate and justify ourselves. But in repentance, there's a complete reversal of what took place in the garden. Remember, what took place in the garden? First, Satan comes and he whispers lies about the character of God. He's not good. Then they believe it. Then the second thing he does is begin to elevate thoughts of themselves, arising their view of themselves to be like God. You can be like God. You can determine good from evil. You can declare what is right and what is wrong. You can be God, and God is not good. He's trying to hide this from you. So distorted view of God, distorted view of self. But in repentance, it's completely reversed. Now Adam doesn't turn and say, God, well, you gave me the woman. Blame her. Sinners are always blame shifting. It's not me, Lord. It's the woman that you gave me. And then the woman, it's not me, Lord. It's the serpent that you made. And notice that both of those accusations ultimately are not against serpent and woman. It is against God. The woman that you made. The creature that you allowed into this place. But when we come to repentance, it's a complete reordering. We're no longer condemning God and shifting any blame because we see ourselves for what we are and that we only have one word to plead, and that is mercy. It's not someone else's fault for why I'm in the condition and sinful state that I'm in. It's not someone else's fault for the choices that I have made. It's not someone else's fault for all the misery and all the folly of my life. It is my fault, Lord, and I see it now. I see it now, Lord. Mercy. Notice that when the son returns to his father, that he begins to think upon the character of his father. Again, this is why you can't preach repentance like you're angry with people. Because the way that they come to repentance is seeing the goodness of their father. You remember, that's what happens to this man. He looks at himself. He says, I'm in this slop with the pigs. What am I doing? Even my father's servants have plentiful bread, and they don't just have enough, they have more to spare. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my father is abundantly good. And he is liberal in his grace and mercy. He doesn't say, if I go back home, my father will treat me like a servant. That's not what he says. What he says is, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me be a servant. That's how he feels of himself. But that's not what he thinks his father's going to do. He's so persuaded of the goodness of God. He's so persuaded of the kindness of his Father. He's so persuaded that his Father's heart is full of compassion and tender mercy, and that he would bestow liberally upon him. You see, that's what happens with Job. This is why Job then puts his hand on his mouth. I repent in dust and ashes, because I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you as you are. And as I see you as you are, I see myself as I am. Oh, the goodness of the Lord, my brethren, the goodness of God, my friends, is meant to lead us to repentance. The Lord is saying, with every sweet thing you experience in your life, the Lord is saying, repent, my child. Turn back home. Every expression of his goodness, every expression of his kindness, he is inviting you to turn back to himself, and he would willingly, warmly embrace you. He's already turned to you. Don't you see that? That's the point. He's already turned toward you in the call and invitation of repentance, and he has made it known in the gospel that he has turned to sinful man in his Son, who took on human flesh, who came into the misery of this world, who took upon himself the punishment due to us for our sins. Don't you see that his heart is welling up with love for you? Look at his hands as they're pierced, stretched out to receive you. Look at his head that is hanging down from the cross so that he may kiss you. Look at his feet, which are nailed in place so that he cannot run from you. He is the Lord of mercy. And he extends himself to you and bids you come in this glorious, wonderful message of repentance. That is true repentance, not just when you have legal terror, but when you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. You cannot repent until you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. To know the evil of your sin is not enough. Judas knew that. Esau knew that. Herod knew that. Ahab knew that. In order to come to repentance, you must not only see the evil of your sin, but you must also see the gracious hands of the outstretched hands of a Savior that bids you come. That bids you come. That bids you come and have life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a universal call. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. That is true repentance. William Perkins said this. He said, true repentance is when, if there was no conscience to accuse, no devil to terrify, no judge to arraign and condemn, no hell to torment, and yet a man would be humbled and brought to his knees for his sin because he has offended a loving, merciful, and long-suffering God. Repentance is not you fleeing to God because you don't want to go to hell. Repentance is not fleeing to God because you don't have peace of conscience. It is not fleeing to God because Satan will torment you. It is fleeing to God because you know now that you offended a God who has extended himself to you in mercy and love. And the sorrow comes from the fact that you have sinned against his love. That's where true repentance comes. And you all know it. We all know it in our own individual experience. It hurts most to sin against the people you love. Now, it's true in a sense, too, that it's easiest to sin against the people we love because of presumption. We presume that they will just continue to love us and forgive us and move on. And so we abuse that love. But when we sin against our children, or our children sin against us, or you sin against your brother, you sin against your cousin, you sin against someone that you went through incredible hardships with, and you form this brother-like, sister-like bond, when you sin against them, your heart is cut deep. Because you sinned against love. And that is the same thing that brings us to repentance, is when we know that we sinned against the love of God. Psalm 51, this is what David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's not justifying self, he is condemning self. He condemns himself, and he justifies God. And his heart is sore and filled with sorrow and heaviness. There is a shame that comes with sin. We live in a day and age that we don't want to, no one should ever experience shame. But I'm sorry, my beloved, it's not true. Now, of course, there are all kinds of circumstances in which shaming someone is wholly inappropriate. But there is one time in which we ought to feel ashamed, and that is for sin. Sin ought to lead us to be ashamed. And if we do not feel ashamed, there is something terribly, terribly wrong. We have sinned against a God who loves us, and that brings guilt, and that brings sorrow, and that brings shame, that we have not loved our Lord as He has loved us. But also, true repentance is not just a complete turning. It is not just a feeling of great sorrow because we've sinned against a loving God. It is not just feeling shame, it is also confession with the mouth. We must confess our sins to God. And this is what we see in the prodigal. Luke 15, 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." He makes confession of his sin. Oh, my brethren, make confession of your sin to the Lord. Bring your sins to God and not only feel the weight of them in your heart, not only see the ugliness of your sin in light of the Word of God, but also apprehending the mercy of Jesus, go to God and confess your transgressions, taking hold of the mercy seat, believing that in your confession there is forgiveness of sin. This repentance is not against one sin. This repentance is a turning from all sin. It is a universal repentance. It is a turning away of all sin, and it is a habitual repentance. That is to say, it's not one act, but rather it is a habitus. It is a disposition of your heart. Your heart has been turned in the opposite direction. So it's not just one act of repentance, of which then you just fall back into the life of sin. But it is a changed heart that continues the acts of repentance throughout then the whole course of your life. It is the new heart disposition that leads to the continual posture of repentance, if we could put it that way. Repentance, true repentance, is a new heart posture toward God, toward sin. It is always in the direction of moving in the direction of the Lord and away from sin. But then you leads to this question, well then what? How am I supposed to understand my experience that when I repent, I then fall back into sin? What about when I repent and then I find that I've sinned yet again? How do I understand my repentance? Is that true repentance? And the answer is yes and no. And the determining question is this: are you lying down in your sin, or are you getting up again? If you say, I repented, but I turned back to pornography and now I just lie in it, that is not repentance. But if you repented of it, fall again, and continue to rise and get up and take hold of the mercy of God through Jesus and make war on sin in your heart, then yes, that is true repentance. True repentance is not living a perfect, sinless life. True repentance is living a life of perpetual, continual fleeing to God for mercy and fleeing from our former sins. There's one last thing I have to say. I know I'm going longer, more today, but I trust you'll forgive me. Repentance must end in joy. True repentance ends with joy. True repentance ends with rejoicing. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, he says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels and of God over one sinner who repents. Luke chapter 15, verse 23, when the penitent prodigal turns back home, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they became merry. Jesus rejoices in the repentance of sinners, and the sinner rejoices himself in receiving the pardon and mercy of God. Repentance may begin with sorrow, but it ends in joy. Have you repented? Have you come to a place of repentance? There are some of you who have never repented yet, even for the first time. But today is the day of salvation. Today, if you would repent, you would know the forgiveness and mercy of God. Today, if you would repent, all your sins would be washed away. You'd be given a new heart. You'd be called a child of God. You'd be an heir of life, eternal life. You'd have no fear of the final day of judgment because the just judge is your Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't put repentance off. Don't say, I'll repent tomorrow. Because if you put repentance off tomorrow, then you will have to repent for another day. So repent today. And if you're a Christian, if you are a believer, if you're one who's entered upon the Christian life, oh, my brother, my sister, I mean this with all sincerity, and I mean it with a heart of love toward you. I need this message as much as you need this message. We as a congregation and as individual Christians must live a life of continual repentance. And I would invite you to join me today and returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord. Those sins that you know have wounded your Savior, turn from them, forsake them. Is Jesus not yet greater than sin? Is Jesus not more fair and lovely than sin? Oh, He gives to us yet greater joy, greater pleasure, greater satisfaction, greater fullness than any sin or temporal thing in this world. Oh, dear saint, turn unto your Lord again. Confess your sins to Him. Seek His grace and mercy, that we as a congregation may live godly, holy lives that are all pleasing to Jesus, our King and Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your mercy, Lord. How we thank You for Your grace. how we thank you for the gracious invitation to turn unto thee again. We pray that you would deal with us in mercy, boundless mercy, Lord. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake and assure us of your grace and pardon at the table as we now come. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.